Squirrel will say something about
yeah,
it.
Yeah, sure. He will.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us. It is Thursday, the 27th day of April, 2023. And this is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast every Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain Time on Twitter and Facebook. And then the podcast is available wherever you find fine podcasts. So I encourage you to subscribe, like, give us a review, be nice to us, get the word out, tell your friends, tell your neighbors, tell your mom, tell your dad. Let everybody know about Squirrel Chatter. We'd love to add to the audience. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian podcast community, and we want to add to the audience of all the Christian podcast community podcasts also. So head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You will find something worth listening to, I guarantee it, or double your money back. All right, what do we got coming up today? We have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, and it's Theology Thursday. We're going to resume our study of Chapter 14 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, where we will be looking at paragraphs 2 and 3. So, without further ado, let us begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and apart from your grace there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Now our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings in the Life of Christ. Our devotional today is entitled, Why Gentleness is Necessary. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. Dr. MacArthur writes, four basic reasons prove the necessity for people to demonstrate Jesus' trait of gentleness. First, genuine spiritual gentleness is necessary for salvation. Jesus later instructed his listeners that unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18:3. Cross-reference to Psalm 149:4. Second, gentleness is necessary because God commands it. James exhorts his readers, putting aside all filthiness and all remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, James 1:21. Centuries earlier, the prophets agreed with James' concern, see Zephaniah 2:3, knowing that without a gentle, humble spirit, we can't even hear God's word correctly, much less grasp and apply it. Third, gentleness is a necessity for effective witnessing. Peter tells us, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15. Pride will always be a barrier between us and those we talk to. Lastly, gentleness is necessary because it always glorifies God. Pride wants its own glory, but gentleness wants God's. Gentleness in gentleness in relation to fellow believers especially glorifies him. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15:5-6. Ask yourself, oh, what we lose by not choosing a life of gentleness, by not letting the Lord grow in us what, for some, is perhaps the most unnatural of his character traits. What temptations work the hardest against your desire to personify the meekness of Christ? All right. Good one this morning. Yeah, I was thinking, reading there about the gentleness in evangelism. And in apologetics, because that is the great apologetics verse in the Bible. Be ready to give an answer, but do it gently. And I've thought of something that I've heard Dr. James White say more than once about your purpose in evangelism and in apologetics is not to win the argument, it's to win the soul. And he said, quite often, we have the temptation to just go in for the kill. And that's not the best method. We're supposed to be gentle. Because if we go in for the kill, we're going to get the person we're talking to's back up. They will come up with a response, which may be completely illogical, but their push to come up to a response to what you've said right then, right there, they will come up with something, and then they will stand by that for the rest of their lives. The best way, Dr. White says, and I agree with him, make your point and then back off. And let the Spirit of God work in their heart and soul. Let them come to the conclusion that the truth leads them to, not some drastic banging on the door, but let them mull it over. Let them work it out. Let them figure it out. Because if we do that, then they are much less likely, to, like I say, get their back up. You want to be gentle. And sometimes you need to think about this and I'll be praying for you, and you back off. And this is coming from James White, the master debater who is, I don't want to say vicious, but he's tenacious. Let's put it that way. He's tenacious in formal academic debates. But in his formal academic debates, he's not debating. It's a formal debate is different from a personal witness situation. And normally in a debate, there are well-defined positions on both sides already. And so he's countering the person's well-defined system of thought. And he can be tenacious with both friends and foe. I've seen him, debating fellow Christians on points of doctrine, and he will bore in on points. And I've seen him debate unbelievers. And again, he will bore in on points. But as he often said, his debates are not trying to convince his opponent. His debates are presenting the case for the viewer. If the debate opponent comes to faith and actually learns something, that's a bonus. But I don't know. I'll have to ask him. I don't believe he's ever had an unbelieving debate opponent become converted during a debate. It's just not the way that's going to happen, because most of the time when someone comes in to debate, it's going to be someone with, very firm convictions in a point. Because if you're unsure of something, you're going to be in a much, much less likely to want to engage in public debate. Or you're somebody like me. My mind is not quick enough to do public debate. I was an alternate on the debate team in high school. My event was what they call impromptu speaking, where they would give you a political cartoon from the newspaper, a recently published national political cartoon, and everybody in the round got the same cartoon. That was the way it worked. And so usually these the one panel editorial cartoons that you see on the editorial page, these were the cartoons we were given. And you would get a cartoon, and you would have 3 minutes to write a 3 to 5 minute speech, and then you would have to get up and give it. So when you came into the room, you were given a note card and a cartoon, and you sat down for 3 minutes and thought up what you were going to say and jotted down a few notes, and then you got up and gave your speech. That was my event. Much different from debate. And I did serve as an alternative on the debate team. I was not very good at it. I'm much better at discussion than debate, because I don't like to argue. I've often said that I am more than happy to say what I believe and give reasons for believing what I believe. More than happy to do that. And more than happy to ask questions clarifying my beliefs. But if you want to argue about it, go somewhere else. My shop's not the place for that. Because that's not... I just don't enjoy argument. And some of the stuff I'm seeing going on Twitter, I've really been staying out of. I've tangentially touched on a few topics here and there, but I don't typically get into debates and arguments on Twitter. Just that's not me. That's not my way of doing things. So all of that to say, gentleness. Is very important in the total life of the Christian. But when it comes to evangelism and apologetics, very important to be gentle in how we deal with. And honestly, the more hostile our opponent, the more gentle we need to be. When we're talking to someone about the gospel, the more hostility they are displaying, the more gentle we need to be. Because I have found that usually the people that are the most hostile are the ones that are already under the most conviction. And even, looking at LGBTQ stuff going on, and the people that just hate God and are railing against God in the Bible, they are doing so because they know they're wrong. Because they know they are under conviction. This is why they get their back up so quickly. Because they know they're wrong. And when you're the emperor and you know you're naked, anyone who hints that you are not wearing clothes is vastly in need of correction. So he's not wearing any clothes. That's going to set off the debate, unless you're willing to recognize the fact that you're not wearing any clothes. But the truth. The truth should be proclaimed firmly, but gently. Because we don't want to, in our aggressiveness to defend the truth, we don't want to be shoving people away from the truth. And like I said, those that are the most hostile are usually the most under conviction. And so being gentle is definitely the way to do that. So that was a good devotional this morning. I don't normally go on about those devotionals, but that got me thinking. All right. It is Thursday. That means it's Theology Thursday. We are in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 14 of Saving Faith. Now, we got through paragraph 1 last week and started on paragraph 2. I'm going to back up and restart paragraph 2. So it's going to sound a little bit familiar, the first couple of points, but I think it's an important thing. I'll go quickly through them, so it'll be review, but I'll be saying some of the same things. So chapter 14 is of saving faith. Let me read paragraph 1, and then we'll get into breaking down paragraph 2. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, is increased and strengthened. So, faith is a gift from God, and the ordinary means of grace is how it is both instilled and strengthened in the life of the believer. Paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth, consequently believed, and also act differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by the virtue of the covenant of grace. So the first clause, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. The faith that that is given to us, which is the faith to believe in the person and work in Jesus Christ, and the faith to trust in Him for our salvation. That faith includes the faith to believe the Word. We believe the Bible because God gives us the faith to believe the Bible. You can know the Bible very well, but if you do not have the Spirit of God living within you, you cannot comprehend and believe it. That is divinely given as well. So the faith to believe in Christ is also the faith to believe in the Word of God, believing that God's Word has God's authority, and that it is the very words of Christ, the very Word of God, that, you know, the breath of God that enables us to learn and understand and grow in our faith. So even the believing of the Bible is a gift from God. Acts 24:14, by this I confess to you that according to the way, which is what they called Christianity at the beginning, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. So this was Paul confessing the belief in the scriptures. All right, the next clause. And also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. The faith that is given to the believer, saving faith, true saving faith, causes us to recognize that the Bible is different from every other writing on earth. However profound, however beautiful, however important, no other writing on earth is God-breathed. And that, you know, so we look at the Bible as different from any other book. I mean, I'm surrounded by books here in my office. There's a bookcase back there. There's a bookcase over here. There's a bookcase over here. There's a bookcase over here. Soon this is going to be a full-size bookcase because you can't have too many books, but you can have not enough shelves. And so I'm working on doing some rearranging and everything, and I've got a box of books behind me as I'm beginning to take things off the shelves to rearrange my bookshelves and increase the shelf space in my office. Because I need to do that. So, we understand this. We understand that the Bible is different from every other book. So, I have a lot of books in here. The only one that's truly important is this one, the Bible. And yes, I have several of them here, but that's the one that's close to hand. That's my MacArthur Study Bible. That's the one I reach over and grab when I need to look something up in a hurry. It's the closest thing to my desk. And that's the only book that really matters. All other writings, no matter how beautiful, no matter how profound, pale in comparison to the Word of God. Psalm 19, 7 and 10, 7 through 10. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So the word of God is finer than gold. Excuse me, a little. My earpiece clip had gotten snagged there, so I need to fix that real quick. Thank you for your patience. The word of God is finer than gold. There isn't another book you can say that about. Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You can gain the wealth of the whole world, but if you lose your soul, what does it profit you? Okay, next clause. And this is where we're picking up. As it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth consequently believed. So the Word of God, the Bible, is the witness to us of the glory of God, of his attributes, of the excellencies of Christ, of his nature and offices, of you know, what he is like and what he has done. You know, his offices are prophet, priest, and king. Those are the offices that Christ holds. As prophet, he is the fullest and final revelation of God to mankind. Hebrews 1, you know. As priest, he offered the perfect sacrifice for sin to pay for our sins himself. He offered that sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin that we owed, because only a perfect spotless sacrifice was sufficient. And as king, he will rule and reign for all eternity. Now, I believe in a future earthly kingdom that is yet to be established. That is coming. So there's a sense, you know, the kingdom of God was inaugurated at the resurrection, yet there is a fullness that is yet to appear. So the kingdom of God is near. It's right at the door. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. So he is prophet, priest, and king, and we must we recognize this from the word. Now, we understand that we have the natural revelation, Romans 1. We understand that there is a God, that he is powerful, that he is creator, that he is moral, from the Romans 2, from the human conscience. So we know that God exists. We know that he is powerful. We know that he is the lawgiver. And we know that we are accountable to him. But that is all we can derive from the world around us. We need God to speak to us in order to understand more. So in his word, we have the revelation of the glory of God. We have his attributes laid out for us. We have the excellencies of Christ shown to us, his knowledge. We have the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. So it is in the scripture that the Trinity is revealed. Apart from, you know, if we just looked at creation, we would see the power, the immense power of God, yet we would not understand the Trinitarian nature of God. We would not understand that God exists eternally in three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's revealed to us in the scriptures. So that's something that, you know, apart from the word, we would not have that. And apart from saving faith, which is a gift from God, we would not apprehend that. And because these things are revealed to us, it enables us to cast our souls upon the truth, which is believed as a consequence of what is revealed to us in the word. For this reason, I also, this is 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Funny, we actually talked about this Tuesday night in class as we were finishing up the Acts and Pauline epistles, and there is almost an evenly split disagreement on what is entrusted to God here. And I have always read and believed that this was that this is Paul saying that he has come to believe and he is convinced that God is able to guard Paul's soul, Paul's salvation, which he has entrusted to God. But the wider context of the passage is talking about the fact that Paul has been entrusted with the gospel, and Paul is telling Timothy, who has been entrusted with the gospel, to pass on what he has learned to trustworthy men. So is Paul entrusting his ministry and the purity of his gospel proclamation to God, or is he trusting his soul and his salvation to God? I still think, even in the context, and there's stuff in the context is talking about Paul's suffering, that you can point to either of these things. You know, Paul is suffering here on earth. He's in prison when he writes 2 Timothy. It's the second book he wrote, and so it's he's suffering for the gospel, and I think he's looking beyond that to the fact that he has entrusted his life and his soul to his Savior. All right. But whether it's talking about his life and ministry or his soul and salvation, He's trusting in God because he has been made to believe and he has been convinced that God is trustworthy. And he's suffering these things and he's not ashamed because he believes God. You know, suffering for the sake of the truth is, well, it's part of the calling of being a Christian. As Jesus said, if they hate you, know they hated me first. And then he goes on to say, you know, he says, if, and then he says, when they hate you, they will hate you because you're not of the world. You know, it's not an if, you know, maybe you will, maybe they won't. It's an if, you know, if it's happening right now, it's going to happen. But if it's happening right now, know they hated me first. So, one of those things to think about. But it's faith in the Word of God and in the revelation that we have in the Word of God, the revelation that we have in who God is that enables us to endure suffering. It's all part and parcel of the saving faith which we have been given. And then the next clause. And also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands. It's faith and obedience. We believe the word. Because we believe the word, we strive to obey it. I've used the example before, and so it may be familiar to you, that I can make a statement of faith or a statement of fact. Let me say, I believe this building is about to fall down. I believe that the building I am in is about to fall down, like right now. You can tell by what I'm doing, which is sitting here calmly, not trying to dive out the window, not trying to grab Darby the hamster and get her safely outside, not trying to tell my wife to get out of the building, that I don't really believe that my house is about to fall down. What you believe affects what you do. As I said, I'd be taking immediate action if I believe the building was falling down, right? So because I believe the scriptures, because I have saving faith, and I have trusted in Christ, and because I believe what is written in the scripture, because God has given me that faith, I'm going to be obedient to it. So when you see someone who claims to be a Christian, but has no interest in scripture, and certainly no inclination to obey scripture, well, that's telling, isn't it? So we act differently because we read each passage in the scripture and we yield obedience to the commands we find there because of our faith. It's a sign of faith. Obedience is a sign of faith. We're not granted salvation by obedience, because we can't keep the law perfectly, and that's the only way to earn salvation, by obedience. We come to salvation through faith. Yet, faith always leads to obedience. So if someone says they believe, but they are not obedient to the word, question their faith. John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Direct quote from Jesus. So we are obedient to its commands, and we are also trembling at the threatenings. I love that phrase. We take the warnings in the scripture seriously. I used to always wonder, even as I was preparing to preach through Hebrews, I was struggling with the warning passages. That you know, if you fall away, there's no renewal of, there's no, you know, if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, there's no sacrifice for sin left remaining. all of these passages that seem to be saying that if you abandon the faith, you can't be restored to it. And yet at the same time, I have a firm conviction based on other passages in the perseverance of the saints, in the preservation of the saints, that the truly redeemed will endure to the end because, you know, and he will stand because God is able to make him stand. So he who began a good work in you is faithful and just to complete it unto the day of salvation. So we understand that those whom God saves, he keeps saves. And so I struggled with those passages because they couldn't mean what they seem to mean. And we always judge difficult passages in the light of clearer passages. You know, the analogia scriptura, that scripture interprets scripture. Scripture is the best commentary on the scriptures. And so, you know, so it couldn't, you know, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So a truly redeemed person can't lose their salvation. Now, what then do we do with these warnings? We're trembling at the threatenings. Remember, God has decreed both the means and the end. You know, we know that those who are saved are those who have been elect from before the foundation of the earth. Yet the means by which God saves them, in the immediate sense, the means by which God saves them is by their hearing the proclamation of the gospel and believing. So the proclamation of the gospel is the instrument that God uses to bring his elect to saving faith. The warning passages against falling away are the instrument he uses to compel his elect to hold fast to the faith. Because his elect respond to the gospel with faith and repentance, and his elect respond to the warnings with perseverance. And once I understood that, and it was Dr. Jim Hamilton's commentary on Hebrews, and then another book that he wrote on the same subject from a wider point of view, that was instrumental in my coming to understand those warning passages. So we tremble at the threatenings. If you don't believe the Bible, those warnings are not going to affect you in any way. But if you believe the Bible, those warnings are going to get your attention, right? Okay, so we then tremble at the threatenings. Isaiah 1:16:2. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Those with saving faith take God seriously. And that's an important thing. The next clause, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. We have promises for our life here. Promises that when we face temptation, he will give us a way out. Promises that you know, when we face persecution, and that he will, you know, guide us and guard us and give us the faith and the perseverance to endure persecution. The promises of that he would be with us. We have all of these promises of God for this life. Yeah. But we know that this life is short, and we're not promised that we won't die in this world. Many, many true and faithful Christians have already come and gone. And so we are given promises about this life, but we're also given promises about the life which is to come. And those are even much more profound. So we are given faith to trust in Christ, and we are given faith to believe the word of God, including the promises for this life and the promises for the life to come. As Paul said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. We are to be pitied. We're still in our sins. If there wasn't the promise of eternity, if there wasn't the great, great thing to look forward to, that we will be with him for eternity, you know, that we have eternal life. That's such a great promise. We're given here Hebrews 11:13. All these, talking about all the great roll call of faith there in Hebrews 11, those that, you know, of whom the world was not worthy. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They believed God, and they were looking forward to eternity, not to a great and abundant life on the earth, but to a great and abundant eternal life with God in heaven. And so by faith, they believe the promises. Indeed, I think, you know, believing the promises of God and trusting in them is the definition of saving faith. So they believed the promises of God, they believed in saving faith, yet they died without having received those promises in this life. We're strangers and exiles on the earth. This earth is not our home. There's a famous story. I don't know if it's true. I've heard it many times. Early 20th century. Missionary family that had spent decades in Africa preaching, planting churches, etc., were retiring and coming home to the United States. And they were on a ship coming home from Africa. On that same ship was former President Teddy Roosevelt, returning from an African safari. When the ship arrived at the dock in New York, there was great fanfare welcoming Teddy Roosevelt back and everything, and all the other passengers were kept back until the president had disembarked the boat and the docks had been cleared, and then everybody else was allowed off. And the one of the couples, the husband or the wife, I'm not sure which, like I said, I don't even know if it's true. It's just a great story. One of the couples, we'll say the wife is upset that they have spent their life serving God in Africa, where Teddy Roosevelt had gone for a few, you know, for a month or so to shoot some animals, and he comes back to this huge homecoming. And they come there, and there's nobody even there to meet them as they get off the boat. And it's like, you know, we come home, and there's nobody to greet us. To which the husband turns to her and says, "Dear, we're not home yet." That's the understanding, you know. Someday, we who are Christ's will be welcomed home. And what a celebration it will be. Those are the promises we have. Here, we are strangers and exiles. We are just passing through. This world is not our home. You know. Now, I believe we have dual citizenship. We're not to be unconcerned about the things of this world, but we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because that's our home. Our home is the kingdom of God. Our home is not this earth. And this earth, with devils filled, would threaten to undo us. But we understand that we've got a home in heaven. I got a home in glory. And that's what we are comforted by, is that trusting in the promises of what it is to come. Next clause, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So the principal acts of saving faith, and we talked about, you know, the believing of the Bible, the believing of the promises, obedience, all of these things are part of saving faith. But the main part of saving faith, the principal acts of saving faith, you know, saving faith leads you to believe the Bible. Saving faith leads you to believe the promises. Saving faith leads you to tremble at the warnings. Saving faith leads you to, you know, glory, to learn about God and His nature and all of that. But the main thing of saving faith is faith in Christ for salvation. The accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, that's being made right with God, sanctification, that's being made holy in your own person, and eternal life, glorification. That all of these things are promised to us in the Word. And when we come to saving faith, this is the principal work. This is the main thing. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. By grace alone, it's a gift of God, through faith alone, not by works, in Christ alone. And everything in the life of a believer rests upon accepting, receiving, and trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, our sanctification, and our eternal life to come. Now then they have this, they add this final clause, by virtue of the covenant of grace. You've heard me speak about the fact that I don't believe there is a covenant of grace. It's not anything called a covenant of grace in the Bible. I do believe in God's plan of salvation. And if you want to call it the covenant of grace, you go right ahead. It's not named such in Scripture, but we'll roll with it. I just finished Monday night, was the last lecture in Dr. Johnson's covenant theology class. And I assure you that I managed to persevere and hold on to my dispensationalism through the entire class, while at the same time learning a lot and being given a lot to think about. And I am deeply indebted to and very, very fond of my covenantalist brothers. And so I'll just say that there, but you could strike off that last thing and just in the sentence, in the paragraph, with "and eternal life," and it would be every bit as true and make every bit as much sense. The "by virtue of the covenant of grace" just doesn't even need to be there, I don't think. We are given John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your house." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." And then Acts 15:11, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they are also." So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And while saving faith does result in believing the Bible, believing the promises of God, believing the warnings of God, being obedient to the Word of God, the main thing about saving faith is it saves you. It's through faith that you are saved. And so, saving faith is important for salvation and beyond. So, you, have you believed? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Not by your own works, not by your own merit, not by anything that you have done, but based upon what he has done for you. That the active obedience of Christ, in which he kept the law perfectly, something you and I cannot do. And then the passive obedience of Christ, whereby he accepted and suffered and died for the penalty of our sins, a death he did not deserve, so that we might receive from him eternal life. That we would be in Christ, shown to have died to sin, and shown to have lived perfect righteous lives. Have you put your faith in Christ? If you have not, do so today. Why would you perish? Repent and believe the gospel and be saved. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed the next hour. Do it now. I urge you. I beseech you. Be reconciled to God. All right. Let us now recite our faith from the Apostles' Creed. We'll look at paragraph 3 next week. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now the Collect for the second Sunday after Easter. Almighty God, you gave your only Son to be for us both a sacrifice for sin and an example of godly living. Give us grace, thankfully, to receive his inestimable benefits and daily to follow the blessed steps of his most holy life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And now the Collect for guidance. Heavenly Father, in you we live and move and have our being. We humbly pray you so to guide and govern us by your Holy Spirit, that in all the cares and occupations of our life, we may not forget you, but may remember that we are ever walking in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And then, last but not least, the Collect for the Unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for this Thursday. I hope you have a very blessed day. I have a very busy day, so pray for me today. I've got several things to do during the day that are of import, and some that you will find out soon on the podcast. So I've got some stuff coming up today, and then I've got the last session of the Bible study I've been leading through Ephesians is this evening. So looking forward to wrapping up Ephesians. Honestly, I'm looking forward to having a few weeks off. It's been a joy. It's always a joy to teach God's word, but life has been busy. And so it'll be nice to not be preparing a lesson for Thursday nights for a few weeks, and have to see where my weekly Bible study goes from here, because there may be some changes in what I'm doing, but we'll have to hold on and see and wait and talk about that later. All of that to say, have a great Thursday. Pray for me. I'll be praying for you. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.